Open your Bibles, please, to Esther, chapter 4. Well, it's an important day today, not just because it's our 11th anniversary. 11 years ago today, we had our first church service, if you want to call it that, Sunday service. But today is the first day of Purim. For those of you who know about Purim or don't, in Israel, the kids dress up. People say it's like our Halloween. It's not our Halloween. They dress up because they're in costume. They're actually acting out what we're going to look at this morning. And a lot of parties, a lot of, you know, Purim parties, and they'll act out the book. There's the wicked. A lot of you know the story already, but they when they come to the name of this wicked man, Haman, everybody boos and hisses and stomps their feet. I mean, his name is like 50 sometimes in 10 chapters, so it's really kind of a hoot. But it's also a real reminder to all Israel, whether they take heed or not. It's a reminder that God has always been faithful and will continue to be faithful to protect Israel. It marks the end of this plot by this wicked one, Haman, to destroy all the Jews in the empire of Persia at that time. It's an exciting story, got a lot of twists in it, a lot of very interesting ironies and coincidences. And you know the expression, probably the rabbis say that coincidence is not a kosher word. You know what kosher means now. And people think that's a very colorful expression, but the fact is that coincidence can't be a kosher word. It shouldn't, in one sense, shouldn't even be in our vocabulary, because there's no such thing as a coincidence. God is sovereign. If God isn't sovereign over everything, then he's not sovereign over anything. But if he's sovereign over all things, which he is, then that means he's sovereign over our lives. And so it's interesting because you're watching this. Even though the book has no mention of the name of God or the title for God in it at all, not in the English, and even directly reading the Hebrew manuscript, you can't find it. You can find it embedded, sort of, if you don't mind the expression, encoded, six times in the book. You can find the ineffable name of God, Jehovah, written out. But you have to look for it. You have to see it. Also, when you find that wicked man, Haman, written out in Hebrew, the value of the Hebrew letters totals up to 666. That was free. I just want to throw that one in. Because he's out to destroy the Jews. So he's a picture of the Antichrist. It's very interesting. And it's interesting for us. I mean, here we are. It's Purim. And the chances are that in this room, probably no one, maybe a few, probably no one's going to have a Purim celebration today. You're not going to dress up the kids. They're not going to act out the story, although that'd be fun. The food's great. They have basically, they're pastries that are put out in remembrance of the death of Haman. But then they have the big flat ones they call Haman's ears. But it's all a lot of fun. Anyhow. But Jesus said, for you and I, he said that we're to watch. We're to be ready. We're to be watching. We're to be alert. We're to be watching, and we're to recognize the fig tree as it comes to bloom. And we're living in that day, and we've talked about this many times before, where we see the fig tree, Israel. Fig tree is a picture of Israel coming to bloom in its season. Jesus said that when you see that happen, you know that you're right at the end. You know you're living in the last days. And we see all these things happening in our time. We've talked about a lot of these things before. He says that we're to watch the fig tree. We're to keep watch, live in an alert, awake type of a way. He said that we're to occupy until he comes. That doesn't mean just take up a seat. It means be at work, occupation, in other words, you know. We're to be doing something until he returns. Not just doing our jobs and doing the routine, but doing the work of the kingdom, he said we're to do. It's interesting, though, if you look at Americans, and let's just push general Americans out of the way and talk about Christian Americans, because in many cases, what we have done is we found ourselves in a place where we're distracted. We are distracted. We're not really looking at the things that are going on around the world. We're not really looking at the things that are going on in our country, really. I mean, we think we are, but maybe we're not. We're distracted by the economy. And I mean, you know, look, there are distractions that are legitimate. I mean, there's an economy. It's not so great, you know? I mean, if you've lost your job, you're distracted, you know, from certain things. Or you're really focused now, whatever it may be. But we can be distracted by these things. We can be distracted by what I call, you know, the politics of silliness. Not that it's entertaining to watch Washington, but sometimes I just feel, you know, and I'm not just talking in the last year or so. A lot of us are real distracted by a whole celebrity culture. Like, we really care about Tiger Woods. We really care what's going to happen next. And how many? And what did he mean when he said, "I'm sorry"? What did he mean? He was saying it to Nike, by the way. But, you know, a lot of us are really distracted. We care about how much weight Kirstie Alley has lost, and how much will she? You know, like Lady Gaga, and we, you know, and American Idol. Look, I mean, there's entertainment in here too. I'm not saying it's bad, and don't get the wrong impression. I'm saying sometimes our lives can be consumed by this, and we're not watching, we're not alert, we're not awake, we're not occupying. There's a time of grave danger that the world is in right now, and just as we're going to look at, we're not studying the whole book of Esther, but I'm going to explain it to you this morning. Just as what the Jews faced in Persia when this was written, or what this is written about, so Israel is threatened today. Because Persia is doing the same thing. Now, they changed their name to Iran in 1935, but they're doing the exact same thing today that Haman wanted to do back in the 5th century before Christ. You have a supreme leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, and he has declared Israel's sentence, their death sentence, that they will be annihilated and that Iran will have the major role, if not to be the tip of the spear in doing that. You have a president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, is how you pronounce his name. If you prefer to pronounce his name Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, you can do that too. And I know we laugh, you know, but it's kind of that Haman thing. Boo, hiss, you know, right? But more appropriately, you should call him Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, because that's his intention, is to totally annihilate all of Israel. And you know, for years, some people were saying, hey, take a look at what's going on. Look at what they're doing. They're seeking to develop, you know, nuclear weapons. And they've got these centrifuges, and they're refining uranium, weapons-grade uranium, or that's their intention. People said they're years and years away from that. And, of course, now we know that they're not years and years away from that. They're there. Now, they have 20% purity. They can't make a clean nuclear weapon, but they can make a dirty bomb. And they have the high-speed ballistic missiles to deliver the weapon. So now people suddenly are like, oh, this is serious. We should do something about this. Won't someone do something about this? And it's kind of late for sanctions. So it's a very dangerous place that the world finds itself in. In fact, if Ahmadinejad is able to do what he intends to do, he will accomplish in 6 minutes what it took Hitler 6 years to do, and that's to wipe out 6 million Jews who live in the land of Israel. That's very serious stuff. Now, God's not going to allow that to happen. The dangerous takeaway from that is that we can say, okay, well, I don't have to worry about it. And yet we're to be very concerned because Jesus said, keep watch, be alert, occupy till I come. There was something that he expected, we just read it, that he expected Esther to do. She was in royal position. Well, you and I are in royal position. Is there something that we are to do? That's a question that we have to look at today. Because the bad news is that all of these things are intended against Israel. The good news is that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep. Right? He knows it all. He has the end of Iran already in focus. It's going to happen. And this is not the time this morning to go into. We've discussed some of these things before, you know, the Magog invasion and what has been up until in the last couple of years an overlooked war that seems to come before that, the Psalm 83 war. We talked about that a couple of months ago. This is the war that is right at the brink of at this point. This is the war that Iran will help to bring about because Iran's clients are Lebanon in the north working with Hezbollah and Gaza in the south working with Hamas. And they're going to use those client states in order to bring this war about. And in that war, Damascus will be destroyed in one day. It'll no longer be a city. This is heavy stuff. And these are the times that we live in. Because Jesus said, when you see the fig tree budding, you're living in those days. And we're living in those days right now. Well, let me tell you a story. So it starts like this. Israel is taking off in three has been taken away, I should say, in three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, has been taken away to Babylon. This is before the kingdom of Persia. In 605 BC, in 595 BC, and in 586 BC, the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar and hundreds of thousands of Jews are taken away. They're there for what amounts to, well in excess of 70 years. And during that time, they multiply. Actually, they end up having a fairly decent time in Babylon. The righteous ones long for Jerusalem. They long for the temple, which has been destroyed. They want to go back. But they've made homes there. So that when Babylon is overthrown by the coalition of the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus is walking down the street of Babylon after the conquest, it's the prophet Daniel, who's probably well into his 80s at this point, that comes out and he shows him the scroll of Isaiah. He shows him what you and I would call Isaiah chapter 45. And right there in chapter 45 is Cyrus's name, written 200 years before Cyrus ever lived. And Daniel says, this is your name. Look at what God says. And it says right there in Isaiah, I'm calling you, Cyrus, by name. The Lord God of Israel calls you by name so that you will know that you're the one that I have appointed. That you're actually uses the word anointed. You are my anointed one to send my people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And Cyrus is so blown away by the whole thing that he actually gives financial incentives to all the Jews, any of them, to return to the land. Now, you'd want to go, right? Well, a lot of them did, 50,000. But many, probably in the realm of millions, stayed behind. The book of Esther takes place after that time. The book of Esther takes place and deals with the people who said, I'm not going back. The book of Esther deals with the ones who didn't go back to the place where God called them to go, but rather stayed where they were, and now were subject to one who's threatening this genocide against them. Well, here's what happens. So now this King Xerxes is on the scene. If you have King James, it says Ahasuerus, but Xerxes is what we'll call him. He's the father of Artaxerxes Longimanus, the one that Nehemiah will know later on. But had this never taken place, there wouldn't be a Nehemiah. So, which is kind of interesting, and there wouldn't be a whole lot of other things too, including the Lord Jesus Christ and including us here this morning. So this is a very important book, and it kind of points to why the time of Purim is so important, because it celebrates the way that God delivered his people. So the story goes like this. Xerxes had an enormous kingdom, 127 provinces, and it stretched from India all the way over to Ethiopia. If you have a world map in your mind, bring it up, scroll it up, and look at that. That's an enormous, enormous area. A lot of desert kingdom in there, okay? But he had everything. And at this point in his career as king, he'd had some great successes, and so things were going well. For 6 full months, he did a Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous thing. He had everybody go all over the kingdom and see all of the glories and all of the riches that were in his kingdom. And at the end of that time, everybody was gathered to Susa, the citadel, okay, the capital city of Persia, and they had a big party that lasted for a full week. Now, you know what happens at parties. So, well, those kinds of parties. So, by the end of that time, on the 7th day, all of the nobles are well into the bag. And, you know what I mean. And Xerxes says, oh, I know what we should do. Bring up, where's Vashti, my wife? And he wants to bring Vashti out and to show her off to everybody. Just process that one for yourself, if you will. And Vashti's got a lot more class than Xerxes. And she said, I'm not going out there. I know what he means. So even though she knew it would mean off with her head, okay, now he's got a problem. He's furious. He issued a royal edict that his wife would come out there and that he would show her off to everybody like a piece of meat. And now she's refusing him. So he calls all his counselors. What should we do? He asks. And they said, King, it's not just your problem. It's our problem. Because if the queen can say that to the king, that's what our wives are going to say to us. See, all the guys are going, oh, yeah. Here's a proposal, they said. First of all, you should banish her. And then you should issue an edict that all wives are to bow down and to honor their husbands from here. Great idea, he said. Okay, he makes it. Time goes on. He's lonely. And they make a decision to go throughout the kingdom. Now, if you've read the book of Esther before, you may have a certain idea about what's going on here. We can be very romantic with our ideas of biblical literature sometimes. But if you read, you don't have to read through the lines very much to figure out what's really going on here. They said, King, this is what we should do. Let's go throughout all 127 provinces and let's find the most beautiful girls throughout your kingdom. We'll bring them in and we'll give them beauty treatments for 6 months. For a full year. For 6 months, we're going to treat them with all these oils, and for 6 months, we're going to treat them with all these different herbs and spices, perfumes, and that sort of thing. And then, O king, what we'll do is we'll bring them to you, pick a litter, anyone you want, one night apiece. If you like them, you can call them back. Otherwise, we'll just bring you the next one. Sounded good to the king. So he did this. See, I don't know what you thought Book of Esther was about, but that's a little dicey, isn't it? Teenage girls, think about that. Because he wasn't bringing in 30-year-old women. Well, one of them is Esther. Esther's mom and dad had died earlier, so she's orphaned early on in her life. She's raised by her older cousin Mordecai. He treats her like a daughter. Mordecai is in a position of influence. He stands in the gate. And Esther, on her night, she comes to see the king. And he likes her. He wants her back. He makes her the king. And that's the last she's seen of him. It's been years. Okay, meantime, something happens one day. Mordecai is standing there at the gate. That means he's a man of influence. He's standing at the gate, and he overhears two guys who are plotting a murder, the murder of the king. So Mordecai reports it to Esther, who gets the word in that Mordecai was the one responsible for reporting on these guys, and these guys are put on the gallows. And by the way, when we have an idea of gallows, we think Yahoo, Western, the news, and all that. The gallows in ancient Persia was a spike, basically, a raised up spike, and they just put you on it. Kind of like when you go to the restaurant and they take the receipt afterward and they put it on that thing. Kind of what they did, okay? They invest around. And so it was written into the royal journals that Mordecai was the one. After that, there's this man who comes on the scene, and his name is Haman. Haman, that's where you get Hamantaschen from, okay? Haman. Haman comes on the scene, and Haman's an interesting character. It says that, chapter 3, that King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. And all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and they paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Interesting. Mordecai would not kneel down and would not pay him honor. Is Mordecai known to be a Jew at this point? Some people debate this, but I think he's known to be a Jew. And many people presume that he will not bow down because he's a Jew and he won't bow down to any other person in authority. That's probably not a good explanation because there are a lot of examples we can find in Scripture where God doesn't condemn someone bowing down in front of another man. So that's probably not the issue. There's something else going on here, but we'll get back to that. But the point is that every time that Haman would come by, now this is a man, if we get to know this guy Haman, this is a man of power, this is a man of position, this is a man of prestige, this is a man who's got unbelievable wealth, and the king has elevated him to this very high position. He's given him royal robes, he's given him a signet ring, which means that he puts his signet to that, it becomes a law, so to speak. He has an enormous amount of influence, and he's right here with the king. Everybody bowed down for Haman, but there's this little Jew guy named Mordecai that's really ticking him up because he stands up every time I walk by. And you would think that even for an egomaniac like that, Haman, that he would just order someone to tick off his head. That wasn't good enough. I know what I'll do. Every last Jew in the entire empire, dead. In fact, a decree is issued. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, the dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate. That pretty well covers it. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children on a single day, and they had determined in advance by casting the lot, and the Hebrew word for the lot is per. By casting the lot, they had determined that it would happen on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, this is the first month where this is taking place. So 11 more months are available for all of what's going to happen to happen. Mordecai finds out about this, and that's what brings us to the point where he sends a message in chapter 4 to Esther, saying, you can do something about this. You need to speak to the king about this. Esther says, it's not as easy as you think. You don't just walk in to see the king. If you're not invited in by the king, it'll be off with your head. You know, I can't, even though I'm the queen, I can't do that. And that's why he says to her what he says here. He says, don't think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Don't think that. For if you remain silent at this time, God's faithful is what he's saying. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will come, but it will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. But who knows but that you have been appointed to royal position for such a time as this. That's the tension. That's the crisis point of the book. Is she going to do something? What's one of the crisis points? Is she going to do something about that? Now, here's the problem right here where we're at right now. Maybe I've got your attention, I hope. But maybe that's all I've got is your attention. The real question is, does God have your attention? Because what Mordecai said to her is exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and me. I've been appointed to this great royal position. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So are you if you're in Christ. That's where you are. So what does God want to do with us where we are right now? That's a real big question. Only you can answer that before the Lord. But it's too easy to get distracted. It's too easy to get involved in other things and to forget, no, God called me to this. This is what is important. This is the place I'm at. This is the place of influence that God has put me into. What's going on here? What's happening with Haman? Why would he want to do something like this in the first place? Why isn't he just satisfied with off with his head? Why does he want to exterminate all the Jews that are there? Well, how many are there? Some people say a million. Some people have said, I've heard people say 50 million. I don't buy that. But some people have said 5 million. I struggle with that one. But easily, I think, you're in the 2 million range, even if it's a million. Kill them all, he says. What's that about? You know, hatred, prejudice, bigotry, these are words we're all familiar with. And they're wrong. I mean, they're terrible sins. But the greatest form of it, if you're going to come up with degrees, is anti-Semitism. It's not just hatred of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation for the sake of it. It's there's something deeper, something much deeper. And we could spend time, we won't this morning, talking about people who, Christians, who have been an embarrassment on this topic, segments of the church that have been embarrassment on this topic. The question is, not the segments of the church that have been an embarrassment on this topic, but rather us. This fellowship locally, right here in Chalfont. And what God is speaking to our heart about what we're called to. I'm not selling an Israel trip. I'm not selling, you know, that's not what we're about here, okay? That's not the point. The question is, what has God called us to do? Esther, after she hears this from Mordecai, she says, okay, tell everybody to fast for me. 3 days, and I'll make my decision. After 3 days, she's made her decision. And she goes to see the king. She stands outside the door so that when the doors are open, he sees her. And he says, Queen Esther, come in. Okay. So she enters. He says, what would you like? Anything you want. I will give it to you. Up to half of the kingdom. He didn't really mean half the kingdom. That's kind of like saying, you know, a lot of times they say, oh, king, live forever. They don't really mean live forever. All right. Yeah. It's just an expression. I love you so much, I give you the world. You know, up to half the kingdom. She said, King, this is what I desire. Whatever you want, Esther. She said, my desire is that you and Haman would join me at my place for a banquet tomorrow night. Well, it's easier than half the kingdom. And he says, okay. Haman, of course, is there. He hears all this. And he is like, okay. I am in, man. I am like so in right now. Because the king and me, we were like this. But when, you know, I mean, you know, the king and the queen, when they, with anything they talk about, then now I get to be in the middle of that. It's like being family. This is wonderful. It's a great opportunity for him. So, the time is coming. And he leaves, and he's going to his home, and as he's going toward his home, he happens to pass through the gate, and there's Mordecai. Everybody is bowing down, and Mordecai is standing there. And all of that happiness that he had. He's got all this power, all this prestige, he's got all this money, he's got everything, and now he's going to be with the king and the queen, but there's Mordecai. And he goes home and he sees his wife and his friends there, and he says, I've got all this stuff, everything's going on in my life, but there's this genie Mordecai. He never bows down. I hate him. What do I do? Thinking, you have a problem. That's what I'm thinking. You have a problem. Wife said, that's simple. Just build a gallows 75 feet high. Put it on the front lawn. And then stick Mordecai on it. He's, oh, okay, I'll do that. Thanks, honey. Now he feels better. What's going on here? First of all, why is there this tension that's happening? Who is this Haman? Well, you know, it says that he was Haman the Agagite. Now, I realize that there are some different opinions about this, but I'm one who believes this. You believe whatever you want. You should study it for yourselves. Real quick, if you want to just jot down some verses, don't go look them up. Look them up later. Genesis chapter 25, we read about Ishmael. Remember, there were the two sons of Abraham. The first one was Ishmael. He was not the son of the promise. He was the son of the union between Abraham and Hagar. And Ishmael marries a few times, and one of his daughters is named Basmath. Now we go a little further. We come to chapter 36 of Genesis, and we read there, remember that Isaac had the son, who was the son of the promise, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau married some Canaanite girls. Mom and Dad weren't real happy about that. And then he married an Ishmaelite girl by the name of Basmath. And she had a son named Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a son named Amalek, okay? And you'll recall Exodus chapter 17, after they come for the Passover, they come out of Egypt and they battle the Amalekites, okay? The descendants of Amalek, who is a descendant of Eliphaz, who came from Esau, related to the whole gig with Ishmael. Am I with you or did I lose you entirely? Okay, all right, good. Whatever. Pick up a CD. So now, in fact, we read in Deuteronomy 25, they had this great battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17, and they defeat them. That's where Aaron and Hur are holding up Moses' arms while Joshua is fighting. Okay, remember that? And they pretty well trounce them. They destroy them all. Later on, Deuteronomy 25, God tells Moses to tell all the people that their responsibility is to see to it that the Amalekites are rubbed out. Destroyed. He didn't say rubbed out, but okay. Destroyed. And fast forward, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is the king of Israel. He battles the Amalekites. Samuel the prophet has told him, make sure you follow the command and destroy all the Amalekites. And he did. Pretty much. He saves sort of the best for himself. And we do that with sin a lot of times. We'll follow the command up to a certain point, and then we say, well, this is something I can control. Right? And that's what he did. He left the king to live. His name is King Agag. So it's interesting, then, you find this one Haman who's an Agagite, presumably a descendant from Agag. Now, that's why you get into scholarly debate over the whole thing, but it seems to me that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit wants us to know this. He is an Agagite. There's a great hatred there for all the Jews, and he wants to wipe them out. That's the reason for the tension. You know, we talk about this one, Achmagenocide. His intention is the destruction of all Israel. No, he won't succeed. Although it's going to be pretty bad. And we've talked about that before, that the next Holocaust is going to be twice as bad as the last one. Two-thirds of Israel are going to be wiped out. The Bible says. That's not man's opinion, that's the Bible's opinion. So there's the scene there. And this brings up all kinds of interesting questions about, well, how do we know that Israel survives all these things? Sometime when you get a chance, I know that Romans 9 through 11 can be difficult reading sometimes. It's very important to read Romans 9 through 11 because what the Holy Spirit is telling us right there is that God is not finished with Israel. God has major plans for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. They are still the apple of his eye. They always have been. They're still the apple of his eye. All right, so where were we? It says that he goes home, talks to his honey, and she tells him, build a gallows, stick Mordecai on it. Okay, that sounds great. Next day, he goes to the banquet. Oh, the banquet. Now he's at the banquet. He's at the banquet with the king. He's at the banquet with the king and the queen. And there he is, and I mean, it's decked out. It's a wonderful banquet. There's all the stuff to eat, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and I'm sure they're feeling really good. And finally, you know, King Xerxes says to Esther, so, my queen, he says, what is it that you want? Again, he says, up to half of the kingdom. And she says, oh, my king, she says, you love me. You would give me up to half the kingdom. Absolutely. You're here because I request you. Yes, you know that. She says, I request this one thing. What is it, Esther? That you return tomorrow for another banquet. Now, a lot of times, you know, we'll read that and go, huh? Why? You know, I think. Something wasn't clicking for her. You ever had those times? Remember Star Wars? There's a disturbance in the Force, right? There's just something in your spirit. Yeah, I know. You see that stuff too. Okay. It's just something's not quite right. Or you say, I don't have a peace about this. Okay. I had that happen to me this week. I didn't have a peace about something that was going to go on. And then we prayed about it. And it's like, okay, I feel better about this now. I know what to do. But sometimes you have to stop. You have to take note. I don't have a peace about this. There's something a little wrong or gestup in here. You know, well, don't move forward. Stop. And yet you can imagine this. Imagine the momentum leading up to this. I mean, you talk about something to get your heart going. You talk about something that's going to make you sweat a little bit. And now you've got the king there. He's the most powerful guy in the world, you know. And Haman, he's the one who wants to kill you, but the king doesn't know that you're Jewish, okay? And Haman doesn't know that you're Jewish, but you know that you are. And you know that everything that's going to have to do with your entire nation is going to hinge on this conversation. And there's something not quite right inside. And you know what I'd be inclined to do? Just keep talking. I know that comes as a surprise. But wisdom says, stop and take note. Why do I have this lack of peace? Or some people call it a check in the spirit. Okay, let's call it whatever you want. But why do I feel this tension, this static? Stop and ask. And then don't move forward. She says, I would like you to come back tomorrow for another banquet. And I'm sure he's thinking, okay. So they leave. He is so happy. He is riding high over this whole thing. I'm with the king and the queen. Tomorrow we're having another banquet. This is just incredible, right? That night, the king can't sleep. And he gets up. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes down to the royal library and he has someone pull out one of the chronicles and read him some history to put him to sleep. You can understand, you know. Sorry, you history teachers. And he didn't order a pitcher of wine. He didn't order one of his concubines, or anything like that. He's going to read the history to help him sleep. And now the history is read to him. And the story is told of this man named Mordecai, who years earlier uncovered a plot for the king's assassination. And these two men were killed, and Xerxes says, "That's a terrific story. What did we do for Mordecai?" Because that's a very important question, because it's not just a question of the honor that's owed to the man Mordecai, but it's a matter of duty to recognize someone has done this great and noble thing. Okay, that's why he wants to know this. And the aide says, "Well, actually, nothing. Nothing was done. Nothing's been done. Where's my counsel? Get someone here. Who's out there?" And they say, "Well, Haman's out in the outer court. Haman's up early too. Bring him in. Bring him in." And he says, "Haman, my boy." I'm adding. But anyhow, he says, "Haman." This is in the Bible. He says, "Haman, what should be done for the man that the king most desires to honor?" Haman's going, "Who else would you want but me?" "Well..." You ever put yourself in these positions? "Well, the first thing you ought to do, get one of your royal robes, the kind of the blue with the white, Yeah, I know. Get one of those, okay? And get your royal stallion, the one with the crest up on his head, okay? And put the man with the robe on it up on top of that, and then have someone lead that stallion through the city saying, 'This is the man that the king desires to honor.'" Xerxes says, "That's a wonderful idea. I can't believe I didn't think about that. That's a wonderful idea. I want you to go get the robe." "Uh-huh." "And I want you to go get the stallion." "Okay." With the crest. "You betcha. And then go get Mordecai." This is going to be a bad day. Okay? It's going to be a really bad day for Mordecai. "And put the robe on him and put him on the stallion, and then you take him through the streets." I love the book. It's just a great book. All this is happening during that 11-month period where the death sentence for all 1 million, 2 million, whatever, Jews in the kingdom, it's still standing. Oh, my word. So he goes home. He tells his wife and his friends, "You won't believe what's happening." And his wife says, "Ooh, well, if that's how the king feels about Mordecai, you're probably going to end up in the gallows." I think he probably said, "You told me to build it." Right? That's not in the Bible, but just think, men and women, husbands, wives, and she said, "There's nothing that you can do about that." And just as she's saying that, the courtiers come, they take him away to the banquet. Well, at least he can go to the banquet because there's going to be with the king and the queen. And the things they talk about in their bedroom, can you imagine? I'm going to hear it all right now. And he comes to this banquet, and they're eating and they're drinking. And finally, the king says, "Esther, now tell me, what is it that I can do for you? Anything you desire, I will do for you." And you got to see Haman sitting there, big old, probably red face, from too much wine. And they go, And she says, "Oh, my king," she says, "if it was anything small, even if we were being sold into slavery, I wouldn't bother you with this because it would be a waste of your time. But I just beg you for my life, O king, and the life of my people." "What? What are you talking about? What kind of a rat would want to kill my wife and her people?" "That wicked man, Haman," she says. The king, who has an anger problem, stands up and storms out to the porch, and he's pacing back and forth. And it says Haman fell on the couch. The idea is they reclined on couches to eat. So he fell down probably to beg mercy from the queen. Just then, of course, the king walks back in. "Will he even molest my wife while I'm here?" And of course, when he said that, they threw a bag over Haman's head. And the king said, "What should we do?" And the one guy there, Harbona, says, "Well, he's got a gallows on his front lawn." He said, "Well, stick him on the gallows." King Xerxes gives the entire estate of Haman, which I failed to mention, was probably represented something close to the entire value of the entire kingdom of Persia. Okay, in addition, he gives it to Esther, which she gives to Mordecai. And Mordecai is the one who's elevated to high position. Mordecai is the one who's given the robes and the signet ring. And Mordecai has the right now to make the laws. And they can't, under Persian law, you can't just overturn a law and revoke the one that said that all the Jews would be destroyed. But you could create another one. So they created another one saying that all of the conspirators, you know, are to be wiped out. And we read that 800 or 810, including the 10 sons of Haman, were all killed. And then another 75,000 over the course of the next few months throughout the provinces were also killed. The Jews had a right to take all the plunder they wanted to, but they took none of it. It wasn't, they weren't motivated by money. They wanted peace. And they had a right to defend themselves. And God delivered them. On the same day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And that's why it's on that day that they celebrate the Purim, the Lots, because it was on that day that this whole thing was put to an end. And it's a good reminder to us, certainly, if we just sort of look in a general sense, that God is in control over all things. God is going to deliver his people Israel, generally not the way we would expect. But it does bring us back to a real interesting question. You know, God's in total control. He's in absolute total control. I love the proverb that says, there is no wisdom, there is no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Period. I love it. That's a real comforting verse. In the Gulf War, 1991. Think about this. Saddam Hussein fired 39 Scud missiles, most of which hit Tel Aviv. One civilian died in all that. One person died in all those Scud attacks. One. In the war in 06, 4,000 Katyusha rockets are fired from Lebanon. 2,500 of them hit Kiryat Shmona, which is just like 5 kilometers just south of the border. And in all that, 43 people died out of 4,000 rockets. They don't have real good marksmanship. No, it's God is the one who's just deflecting them. God's in control. And we can look at lots of things here. But I think we have to keep it coming back to the very personal question. Not the big national stuff, because it's almost like it's entertaining. It's almost like, and I don't want to say tickles our ears. It's more than tickles our ears, because we're encouraged to hear that God's in control. We're encouraged to know that God is going to take care of these things in the future and protect Israel. And we're encouraged to know that the rapture is coming. We're encouraged to know those things. But let's bring it in closer and just look at the very personal question. When Mordecai says to Esther, he says, don't think that just because you're in the king's house. I'm going to go through and change that. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, that you alone will escape. Don't think that just because you live in America, everything's okay. Don't just think that because you live in Bucks County, everything's okay, nothing's going to affect us. You know, we're living a post-9/11 world here. We should have learned something. Don't think that that's the case. Don't think that the nasties won't affect us. He says, if you remain silent, if you choose not to do what God has called us to do, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to care about the unsaved in general, but to care about the apple of God's eye. Relief's going to come from somewhere else. God's going to bring relief and deliverance for them from another place other than your hand, because you've chosen not to do it. It's your choice. He says, but you're going to die. Or you're going to lose out, if you want to kind of make an application. You're going to lose out. There are rewards God has already set before us if we're willing to do the work that God has set before us to do. But who knows? But that you've been brought to royal position for such a time as this. Why were you born here? why do we live here? Why do we attend this church? Many of you are asking yourselves that question. Why was I born to the parents I was born to? Why do I live in the family that I live in? Why do I have the children that I have or the spouse that I have? Why do I have the job that I have? We think these are choices we've made along the line. And yes, we did, but God is sovereign. He says to Jeremiah, you know, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. He didn't say, I knew you when you were in your mother's womb. He doesn't say, I knew you when you were conceived. He says, I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Process that one. I mean, and we can go through lots of examples of that in Scripture where God's saying, I knew you before you ever were, before the foundation of the earth. That means he has a role for us right now. A lot of us will look back and say, but you don't know my situation. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what kind of a family I came from. You don't know what I go through. You don't know the problems that I have. No, I probably don't. You know, Psalm 37, he says, the steps of a good man are directed by the Lord. George Mueller was the one who says, yes, also the stops, not just the steps, but the stops, the places where we stop along the road, are also ordered by the Lord. We wonder, why am I in this place? Why do I feel like I've been detoured for the last few years? Why do I feel like I'm treading water? Well, you probably made a choice, but God is using it, even so. How did Esther get into the position she was in? You imagine how much hurt she went through in losing her parents? You imagine what heartache there was? And what was it like just to be nabbed by some guy, you know, when you're out in your village somewhere, and you're brought in, and you're going to be brought into the king's harem? What's that like? Don't romanticize it. Think about it. Feel it. That had to hurt for such a time as this, because God had a deeper purpose, a longer range purpose. God has that purpose for every single one of our lives. Every single one of our lives. And so here we live. We do live in the time when the fig tree is budding. Will we stay quiet? Will we just debate it among ourselves? We create a lot of heat, but there's no light by doing that. We're to move forward with the gospel. We're to go. He tells Isaiah, go tell this people. You know, he tells the disciples, go into all the world. We're to go. We're to be involved. We're to care about others. And we're to care about Israel, certainly. But God has placed us where we are. God has placed you in school, in the class that you're in, at work, in the place we live. He's given you the boss. He's given you the people who work for you. He's given you the wife, the husband, the kids, the parents, whatever it is, he's given them to us. Does it hurt? You know, some people say, I come from alcoholic background. You know what? Maybe you did. But maybe we also need to continue to move into what God has for us, to press into what God has for us, because God has great things for us. God has placed works before us, which he foreordained that we should do. Now walk into them and to do those things. And there is great blessing in that place. Why don't we stand together? Lord, it would be easy in some ways, Lord, to say, I don't want to go into this. It's too hurtful. I've suffered enough pain in my life. Some people may be feeling that right now. But Lord, you know what great blessing you have already planned for us. Some people say, I don't want to do this thing that you've placed before me because it just feels hard. It's hard, Lord. I don't want to talk about Jesus anymore to people because I just get beaten down every time I do. I don't want to be so nice. I've worked up a good callus and I like it because I'm always beaten down. The pain that I suffer, heart pain, physical pain, whatever it may be. Lord, you know every single thought in this room. You know the ones who've never really thought about it. Like, oh, that's what I'm called to do. But we're in the last days, Lord. And we don't want to be found like the five foolish virgins at your coming going, oh, now I'm supposed to do something and it's too late. Lord, we want to be found faithful. To say it this way, we want to finish well, Lord. So, Lord, whatever we need to set aside, help us to set that aside. Because you've placed us in this royal position for the time we live in, Lord. So be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.